And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpeh, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpeh, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpeh. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpeh, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And the children of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpeh, and pursued the Philistines, and smote them, until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it between Mizpeh and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, and the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpeh, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. Tonight we come to the second in a series of studies which will take us eventually to the 18th century in this country, the revival in Britain. But we're looking at the work of God in the spread of the gospel in this country up to that time. And we looked last time at how the gospel first came to this country, how it came through traders in ships and through soldiers who were converted, and also through prisoners who were returning and had found Christ whilst in Rome and other Roman principalities. And we heard how the gospel spread throughout this country. We heard how as far as the West Country and Ireland, a man called Sukkot was greatly used, the man who became known as Saint Patrick, how he was converted and how the Lord used him, and how the doctrines which he taught and preached are the doctrines which we teach and preach. And he was used by God to reach many, many people. And we saw how the north held out, particularly the place which we know as Iona in the Inner Hebrides in Scotland, right up there in the north, and how they held out for so long. Eventually, even they began to capitulate and give in to the Roman Catholic Church, which was spreading its power and its threats, using military threats and massacring many people. And we left it towards the end of the 9th, 10th century. Well, we looked tonight, we read together from 1 Samuel, and I want to just show you how that is relevant. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim. What was that? Well, it was the precious Ark of the Covenant, which we know was the provision that God gave to be the custodian chest for the Ten Commandments, to be carried about by the Jews before they reached the Promised Land, eventually to be lodged in the temple when it was built, the Ark of the Covenant. And we read that it was the Ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim. That's on the outskirts of Israel. The time was long, it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Well, how was it that the Ark of the Covenant, God's precious chest that he gave to the people for the Ten Commandments and various other items, the symbol of his presence with his people, that it was in the hands, first of all, of the Philistines? It all went back 20 years to a time when the young Samuel, that man of God, one of the greatest men of God in the Old Testament, but as a young lad, he was beginning to preach in Israel. But the priesthood, that's the sons of Eli, were ungodly. Eli was a godly man, but weak. But his sons were ungodly and carried out all manner of sins, even in the precincts of the temple in Shiloh. And they came to battle. Israel was suffering defeat in battle against the Philistine army in Aphek. And the elders of Israel said, Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. And the result was, the Lord was not impressed with this superstitious use of the holy Ark of the Covenant, and defeat and humiliation followed. Many of the Israelites were killed. The false use, even of true religion, failed to preserve the people who were God's people in name and little more. Years went by. The Philistines, they set the ark eventually, because it was causing problems. Wherever they had the ark, they all got ill in the cities of the Philistines. They sent it away to Beth Shemesh, and the people of Beth Shemesh, they looked into the ark inquisitively, and they were afflicted by God. So it was sent away to Kiriath-Jearim, and for 20 years it was in Kiriath-Jearim and far away from the actual people of God in their worship. It was right out on the outskirts of Israel. And the people now became weary without the ark, without that token of God's presence with them. But significantly, we do read that they greatly missed the Lord. It was the Lord himself. We read in verse 2, It came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. No trusting in this chest, this ark, to save you. Put away your sins and come back to the Lord. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And we read then about a small revival in Israel at that time, and we read that Samuel then went on to judge Israel all the days of his life. Well, we thought last time about the answer to that question: how did Christianity ever come to be firmly entrenched in Britain? And I think we demonstrated that it was nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church. It was traders, ex-soldiers, prisoners returning to our shores with joyful news of the gospel. Now, you know what happened in 1066? The Battle of Hastings. That's firmly ingrained in everyone that ever went to school. But it was then in the middle of the 11th century that the Norman invasion took place. Now, Rome, by that time, had successfully brought Britain under the power and slavish authority of the Pope. And that domination wasn't absolute, because William the Conqueror, 1066, he was a proud man, a very enterprising king. He took possession of England under the benediction at the blessing of the Roman pontiff, the Pope, but William began to resist the domination of Rome. All this was going on while God was beginning to sow seeds. He obtained the obedience of the bishops, and he sought to enslave the church to the state, while the Pope was continuing to seek to ensure the obedience of the state to the church. Always been that conflict. The power became much more in the hands of the king over the next century. But in the next century of Henry II and King John, who was notoriously weak, the Pope began to triumph once more. Well, we move on to the 13th century, and a man called Robert Grosseteste. He was converted to the true Reformed faith, and he was made Bishop of Lincoln. And he opposed the Pope, who now styled himself the Vicar of God. And he was joined by Sewell, Archbishop of York. And Sewell told the Pope, "You must moderate your tyranny, because the Lord said to Peter, who you claim to represent, 'Feed my sheep. Don't shear them, or flay them, or devour them.'" It was a time when the people of this country were weary of the bondage of Rome, which is why we read about the Israelites being weary of life without the Lord. And the people of this country began to lament after the Lord. We move on to the first half of the 14th century, and it was nearly 200 years before the Reformation in the 1600s. England was growing weary of the yoke around her neck maintained by the Roman Catholic Church. The wealth of the country was being increased by the mendicant Franciscan friars, who were fanatical soldiers of the Pope. Their chief argument involved belief in purgatory. Now, you know what purgatory is, I'm sure. It's a place of suffering, the Catholics believe, was designed by God for those who are not evil enough for hell, but they need years of purging before they're fit and pure enough for heaven. They told the people that every year St. Francis comes down from heaven to purgatory, and he delivers the suffering there, the souls of those, as long as they were buried, when they died, they were buried in Franciscan dress. Then he comes down to deliver their souls. And they sent ignorant, uneducated persons to preach fables and legends to amuse and rob the people. They insisted, this was one thing that didn't go down too well, that alms, that's the giving of money, must not be given to the poor, but to the church. And they threatened physical violence, military violence. They said you'll see the shining helmets of the soldiers coming over from Italy if you do not give your money to the church, not to the poor. Public indignation was at its height. What a ridiculously wicked thing to say. The monks and the priests of Rome are eating us like a cancer. God must deliver us or the people will perish. And those cries turned into prayers, cries out to God, just as the Israelites cried out to God when they missed the Ark of the Covenant. The answer came from Oxford. John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born about 1329. This little detail about his early life. He was born in Yorkshire, and at the age of around 18, he saw the result in England of a terrible plague. It's what we know as the Black Death. And the Black Death took its first victims at Dorchester in Dorset, and every day between 20 and 60 victims were buried in one deep pit. It reached London between February and May 1348. About 200 corpses were buried every day. 100,000 died in London, plus animals. And terror and death reigned in England. What did we pray for during the pandemic? We prayed that it might be used by God to alarm. We know that it did. It alarmed some and led them to seek the Lord. Thank God for that. Well, this visitation from Almighty God sounded like a trumpet to the heart of Wycliffe. He studied his Bible, a Bible which was given to him by a true Christian tutor by the name of Thomas Bradwardine. Thomas Bradwardine was a great Christian man at Merton College, Oxford, where Wycliffe was working. This man was the chaplain to King Edward III at a time when the king was trying to take over France. England refused to crawl at the feet of an Italian pope, but in order to achieve their freedom, they needed to overcome France. English laws now opposed the papacy, that's the kingdom of the pope, and pope's agents met with refusal, resistance to their arrogant pretensions. Edward's army fought the French in 1346 as King Edward sought to recover the royal authority and glory for England. And Thomas Bradwardine was a humble, godly Christian, and he was fighting a different battle against Pelagianism. That's the teaching of free will, decisionism. You've only got to say this prayer and you become a Christian. It's as old as the hills. And he stood firm for the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation. His prayer was this: Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. It was answered when God raised up another Samuel, a 14th century Samuel, in John Wycliffe in Lutterworth. Public indignation was inflamed by Catholic threats of this legion of glittering helmets if people gave to the poor and not to the church. And Pope Urban V summoned King Edward to recognise him as the legitimate sovereign of England, the Pope, and ordered him to pay 1,000 marks annually as tribute. Now, Thomas Bradwardine died, but John Wycliffe was the man God chose to use to effect a mighty reformation, which was in preparation to the Reformation, which we know happened 200 years later. Well, when he was converted, Wycliffe's parents disowned him as he rebelled against one after another of the abysmal false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. In his own writings, Wycliffe tells of the bitter experience of rejection by family and elders, and how he learned that you have to be prepared to stand alone if you're going to stand for Jesus Christ. He was at Merton College, Oxford, and he wrote a famous treatise entitled The Last Age of the Church. He was elected in 1358 to the role of Third Master of Balliol College, Oxford. He was given the living. That's an expression, given the living, when the Archbishop decides to allocate a certain city or town to a particular priest or vicar or whatever category they were in, and it's called giving him a living. And he got a house and he was paid a meagre sum to preach there, and there were many who were unconverted ministers at that time, but here was a godly man, and Wycliffe was given the living of Fillingham in Lincolnshire. Even his enemies called him the flower of Oxford. Such was the holiness of his life. It was the city and university which he loved. He was greatly influenced by the writings of Robert Grotester, the Bishop of Lincoln 100 years earlier. And in Wycliffe's own writings, he attacked the life of the church, as Grotester had done, and also all the teachings of Rome. He attacked the ungodly way the priests and monks and friars were living, their dishonesty, and also the teachings. Well, we're looking forward in this series to the day 200 years later, when the gospel light shone in the Reformation in England. But in Wycliffe, God gave England a foretaste of the liberty to come. He grew up surrounded by bad examples and gross darkness. His Bible was in Latin, but he knew his Bible. The Bible set him free and became his one true rule for doctrine and Christian living. He saw truths revealed in Scripture which were ignored by the churchmen of his day. He knew the Word of God had to be proclaimed and it had to be obeyed. This was his rule for life. Inevitably, it led him into conflict and a life of constant struggle, locally and before long far beyond Oxford. Well, later it was Martin Luther in Germany. His works are said to have done much for the benefit of England. But in fact, Wycliffe did more than any man to change the course of English history and prepare the country for the Reformation. He preached every Sunday the truths that he had argued for in lectures and debates during the week. He accused the clergy of having banished the Holy Scriptures, and he strenuously called for the re-establishment of the authority of the Word of God in the church. He was loudly applauded each time he spoke out for the truth and against the abuses which were prevalent at the time. His arguments extended to the rights of the crown, the king, against the aggression of Rome. And this stirred up the zeal of several members of the House of Commons and the House of Lords. And so Parliament assembled. And John Wycliffe's arguments were reproduced, particularly in favour of refusing that feudal tribute money which was annually paid to the Pope. It dated back to King John, who was so weak. He had paid this money to obtain his absolution of sin from the Pope. Inspired by Wycliffe now, who obviously was not present at these debates, the Pope's demands were reckoned to be a kind of simony or swindling. It was agreed by many that England doesn't belong to the Pope. The Pope is a mere man, subject to sin. But Christ is the Lord of Lords, and Parliament decided unanimously that no prince had the right to alienate the sovereignty of the kingdom. And if the pontiff, the Pope, should attempt to proceed against the King of England as his servant, the nation should rise in a body to maintain the independence of the crown. This was all decided by Parliament. Well, Edward III made Wycliffe one of his chaplains, and the papacy, that's the rule of the Pope, from that hour ceased to lay claim, at least explicitly, to the sovereignty of England. It's impressive when you remember that Wycliffe was born at least 100 years before the invention of printing with William Caxton. He died about 100 years before Martin Luther, the great German reformer, was born and the Reformation really got underway. He often preached in London to the learned but also to the unlearned. And there are four things which are well worth noting concerning John Wycliffe. He was the first Englishman who maintained strenuously the sufficiency and supremacy of Scripture. Nobody had really stressed this before. He said all things must be proved from the Word of God. He was the first Englishman, secondly, to vigorously attack the errors of the Church of Rome. Others had objected to such monsters as the Mass, transubstantiation, that's the bread literally turning into the body and blood of Christ, the confessional, confessing to a priest, and to the ignorance and immorality of the priests and monks, the uselessness of trusting other mediators with God. But Wycliffe was the first to openly announce these things. Thirdly, he was one of the first Englishmen to revive the apostolic ordinance of preaching. The first, foremost principal work of the minister of Christ is to preach the word of God. This Wycliffe maintained. But fourthly, he was the first Englishman to translate the Bible into English, laboriously written out on manuscripts, having copies manually made. You know, when Wycliffe's Bible was printed in the 18th century, they found 170 complete copies of his original work. When a king or queen is crowned in England today, they are told, this book is the most valuable thing that this world affords. If only they took that seriously. Now there was a new king on the throne, Richard II. Wycliffe was hated with a vengeance by those who wanted to restore the influence and authority of the Pope. It was the protection of the Lord alone which saved him from execution. He was publicly attacked, and he very publicly attacked the Roman Mass as rank idolatry, a blasphemous deceit with no warrant in Scripture. Wycliffe's friends were alarmed to learn of plans by his enemies to destroy him. Some friends deserted him in fear. One day, as he sat in his Oxford chair, calmly explaining the true nature of the Lord's Supper, an officer entered the hall and read out his sentence of condemnation. His friend Lancaster tried to persuade him to be quiet on the subject, but Wycliffe called his enemies, "Refute my teachings from Scripture." They threatened him with prison, and he appealed to the king. Well, he was now training men and sending out into England his poor preachers, they were called, better known as the Lollards. They went out to teach and preach and spread the knowledge of the gospel. Controversy raged. He was summoned to appear before a council of bishops and doctors and priests, students and laymen, and he faced them boldly, reproaching the clergy for spreading error by selling their masses, as they still do today. When a person dies, you can buy a mass to be said for him in the Catholic Church. Eventually, it was clear to John Wycliffe the end was near for him, especially when he was summoned to Rome to face the Pope, Pope Urban, who was involved at that time in a conflict with a rival pope, a rival to the papal throne, and they argued, and Wycliffe was left in peace. He continued to preach Christ crucified until the 29th of December, 1384, he was suddenly stricken with paralysis. He was carried to his house by friends, and he died on the last day of the year. You think his enemies would be overjoyed? No, they were frustrated, because they were denied the chance to have him burnt at the stake. He died so peacefully, and that wasn't what they wanted. It was not until 1428, that's 44 years after his death, they were still seething, his enemies. They dug up his bones and publicly burned them in response to a declaration by the Council of Constance in 1415 that Wycliffe was a heretic. A heretic is someone who divides rather than unites by false teaching. Having burned his bones, they scattered the ashes in the River Swift. And it's been well noted and observed the River Swift flows into larger rivers and then into the sea, and that Wycliffe's testimony and his legacy flows from the college in Oxford into national influence and into the ocean of the world. The morning star of the Reformation shone on through his poor preachers, his translation of Scripture, and the memory of his faithful stand for the truth. His disciples set their hands to the plough, and England was to a great extent won over to the Reformers' doctrines, as townsfolk everywhere crowded round these humble preachers, who turned up and read the Scriptures and then explained the doctrines of grace. Soldiers listened to them, armed with sword and buckler, to defend them, and nobles removed idolatrous images, got rid of them from their baronial chapels. The royal family was partly won over to evangelical learning and teaching. The walls of St. Paul's and other cathedrals were hung with placards aimed at the priests and friars. The archbishops and the clergy set about destroying the work of the Reformer, as King Richard was deposed and confined in Pontefract Castle to be replaced by Henry IV, a man easily swayed by political expediency. He ascended the throne in late summer 1399, and in 1401, the famous Act De Heretico Comburendo for the burning of heretics was passed by Parliament, followed hurriedly by the burning of a Lollard martyr called William Sautre in March 1401, whose crime was that he said, "Instead of adoring the cross on which Christ suffered, I adore Christ who suffered on it," for which he was burned at the stake. Thankfully, Chris managed to find some more information about William Sautre for me today, so I'm just going to read some of that to you. William Sautre, or William Salter, died in March 1401. He was an English Roman Catholic priest, Lollard martyr. He was executed for heresy. He was born in Norfolk, a follower of John Wycliffe, the leader of an early Reformation movement called the Lollardy. He was a priest at two Norfolk churches. He preached and endorsed Lollard beliefs, including rejecting the Catholic saints and the sacrament of Eucharist. That's the Catholic, the way they look at it, the Catholic idea that the bread and wine change into the literal body and blood of Christ. He claimed that after the consecration of the host by the priest, what you have left is true material bread. After spreading these views, he was taken to Henry Lord Despenser, at the time was the Bishop of Norwich. He was examined, and he promised never again to preach Lollardy. He swore on the Gospels he would never hear confession without a license. But then in 1401, he changed. He moved to London. He began working as a parish priest at St. Osyth's, where he continued to preach the Lollard beliefs of justification by faith. It's possible he moved to London in order to distance himself from Lord Despenser, the bishop. But the statute earlier called for the burning of heretics, either plainly rejecting Catholicism or accepting Catholic beliefs. Sautre was summoned to appear at St. Paul's Cathedral. 12th of February 1401, he appeared before Archbishop Thomas Arundel. Before convocation, he was delivered heretical charges, failing to adore the true cross, belief that a priest's time spent in hourly prayers could be better spent preaching and spreading the word of God, his opinion as to the temporalities of the church and how money could be put to better use, and on adoration of mankind over angels, and then his belief in consubstantiation, which was that the bread and the wine were not actually physically changed. He got a copy of his charges. He was allowed to make an appeal. Eventually, he was convicted, sentenced to death. He was taken to Smithfield, publicly burned at the stake with a friend, John Purvey. Well, that's this man, and I'm thankful to Chris for finding that information for me today. In the Palace of Lambeth, there was what was called the Lollard's Tower. It was soon filled with men charged with heresy for their refusal to bow to the priests' false and dangerous teachings. Jesu amor meus, Jesus is my love, was carved on the walls of one of the dungeons, still there when this autobiography was written, along with other final words before being executed. The noblemen of England were beginning to receive the gospel, and the priests, quite sincerely, believed these noblemen to have too great an influence to be carried on. They were misleaders who dared to set the word of God above the laws of Rome. Have you heard of Cowling Castle? It's not far away. It lies on fertile ground, watered by the River Medway, a few miles from Chatham. It was inhabited in the beginning of the 15th century by Sir John Oldcastle, who became by marriage Lord Cobham. He was well persuaded by the Wycliffe's writings to make numerous copies of them, and he had them all copied out. And the poor priests or lollards thronged to Cowling to get copies of Wycliffe's writings. They were circulated through Rochester, Canterbury, London and Hartford. Lord Cobham at that time was protected by the King Henry IV, and then for a time by his son Henry V of Agincourt fame. In 1413, however, Sir John was denounced to the king. He was led to the Tower, given 40 days to recant. He escaped to Wales. He was recaptured and carried to England, dragged to St. Giles Fields, suspended over a slow fire, and slowly burned and cruelly to death. Shortly after this, London's prisons were filled with Wycliffeites. It was decreed they should be hanged on the king's account, but they were burned on God's account. Lollards now had to meet in secret, hiding among the humblest of the people. But the work of redemption proceeded noiselessly. These plain, meek, humble folk were, by a baptism of suffering, assigned a part in God's preparation for a glorious reformation, which we will consider next week, God willing.